All right. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be looking at the what they call one of the major prophets. And the only reason they call it the major is because it's such a large book. 66 chapters. Just so happens that there are 66 books in the Bible, so it's kind of an interesting correlation. Is there some kind of a parallel? Well, I don't know. You read it and find out for yourselves. Now, Isaiah was a prophet to about four kings. In the first chapter, he talks about that he was king to Uzziah with Jotham and et cetera, et cetera. But he was the prophet to the king, so he had access to the king's throne. And that's going to play a major factor when we finally get to chapter 6 a little bit later. But it's something to keep in mind as we look at the prophets. Here is where we discover. This is where the discoveries are made for all of the idioms that we talk about. If you want to try to understand the book of the Revelation like we're going through on Sunday, you need to have a firm grasp of the Old Testament. You have to have a firm grasp of what the Old Testament was about, such as, the Bible as a whole is a book of redemption. You know the importance of things by how much time and text is devoted to a specific object, such as the creation. Very little in, respect to the rest of the scriptures is given to the creation. You know, one chapter maybe in Genesis, a couple of verses in Psalms kind of look at it. So the creation wasn't really, in God's viewpoint, very big deal. And so what did it cost God? For the creation, nothing. He basically snapped his fingers and there it was. Okay, so it really didn't cost him anything. But when we talk about redemption, I mean, we look at every single book in the Bible, and every single book in the Bible points to the redemptive process, what he went through. The majority of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the Torah itself, the Old Testament, everything is talking about redemption. When we look at what Isaiah has to say, it's repent, come back to me, is what God is calling for. And we'll see that a little bit later. And what did it cost him? Well, it cost him his son, which is everything. And so it cost God quite a bit for his redemptive process. And so I really want to impress that it's very important that we take our salvation seriously. Because it cost God a lot. Now, you can put it in our vernacular here. It's kind of like one of those things, birthdays, Father's Day. And that may be coming up soon, I think. I'm not really sure. But, it's kind of like, when you're a kid, you've got limited resources and you spend all this money on a gift and it's just like the best that you get. And you give it to somebody and they just go, oh, yeah, okay. And they toss it aside. Just like, well, it has no meaning. But you put everything that you had into this gift, and somebody just treats it like it was nothing, like it doesn't matter. Now how is that going to make you feel? On the onset, it makes you feel pretty bad. You're kind of like, well, think about what the Lord did. The greatest gift to mankind was his son, and yet, people treat it like it's so cavalier. So, I believe in Jesus. That's not how the Lord, and then we're going to see Isaiah and how he addresses that kind of an issue as well. But Isaiah is a mouthpiece for the Lord. What we read here is what the Lord is trying to relay to us. And it's not only a local application, and it is very local because at the time Israel was worshiping idols and they were all into all kinds of, disgusting things that, the Lord told them not to get into. And they had the law, and they ignored the law, and they went after false gods. And so everything that Isaiah was speaking was right from the heart of God. But it also has a future application. It also applies to us today. And that's what we really need to look. We need to have that dual focus, that biopic look at it to where, it meant something then, but it means something now. And lo and behold, that's exactly how God authenticates it, that it's from him. That it has a local application as well as a future application. It applies to us in our time as well. And as we've seen with just the first four chapters, we've seen, that's come to play. At the time, Assyria was the Assyrian Empire was at its height, was at its zenith. Babylon was just a small little province somewhere that really didn't mean anything, you know. But yet, Isaiah here is going to prophesy their destruction. You know, and if you're reading it then, you just kind of look and say, well, you know, Babylon, they're nothing right now. But we're going to find that Babylon is the one that comes and takes the southern kingdom captive. The Assyrians are going to take the 10 northern tribes, and the Babylonians are going to come in and take the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So be sensitive. As you're reading this, be sensitive. And not try to hurry through it, but just be sensitive to what the Lord is telling us. Is he giving us an idiom here? And we'll point those things out as we go, especially with chapter 5. And so we'll start off with, and now will I sing unto my well-beloved. This is God speaking through Isaiah. This is hear and feel the heart of God through these things. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now, if you missed it, I'm going to point it out to you. What does he say here? My well-beloved. My beloved. My well-beloved is, you know, you ladies could probably pick up on this. You know, when somebody, when a guy comes up and says, I love you, and he's showing you his love, you're going to pick up on that. You're going to say, oh, yeah, okay. So, hear the heart of the Father because of what's coming. Now, when I was raising kids, it used to be my wife was the nurturer. She was the teacher there. But if the kids didn't do what they were supposed to do, Dad came home. Dad was... Who was the dad?
He was the guy with the stick.
He was the guy with the stick. That's right. That's right. And I had plenty of helpers to get the stick and apply the things that were necessary. And I didn't, enjoy doing that too much. But depending on what the offense was, it was just kind of like, look, you're out of hand here. You need to be put in the... But it was necessary. And it's the same thing with the Lord. If, the adage is today, if God's such a God of love, why does he allow such evil in the world? And we kind of stumble at that as believers. Well, that's true, my dad used to punish me when I got, out of hand. So why doesn't the Lord punish, these people? But he does. He absolutely does. And we have to, and what we need to do is go through the scriptures and find out how is the Lord punishing them. Such as when people decide that, I don't want to retain God in my knowledge. I don't want to have his commandments in my heart. I don't want to follow his rules. I'm going to follow my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. What does the book of Romans tell us? In the first chapter, it says, hey, you didn't want to retain God in your knowledge, so I'm going to give you over to a reprobate mind. And we don't think about it because, hey, they're still enjoying sin. Are they really enjoying it? We've all sinned, and what does it do to a believer? Well, it tears our hearts apart because now we're separated from the Lord. Now we don't have that fellowship with the Lord. We can't have fellowship one with another. We can't have fellowship with each other because the axis is off balance. When we have the straight up and down relationship with the Lord, all of the things in the horizontal comes together. But as soon as we're off kilter a little bit, all of our relationships are off. Our job is no good. Our friends are no good. The things that we used to enjoy are no good. And so then we can see that, hey, I need to get my life back with the Lord. And so when we see somebody that's, walking away from the Lord, we pray, Lord, bring them to the end of themselves. Bring them to the end and let them, when they hit rock bottom, look up at the Lord. And come back to you and get everything right once again. And so this is a book of the Lord reaching out in love. And so now comes the part where we're talking about idioms. And these will carry through for the rest of the rest of the Bible. And it explains everything. So, and we looked at Psalm 80, so we won't go through that again. But we will go through Matthew 21. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it in. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. He also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The wild grapes, things that, you know, I didn't ask for this. You know, I worked and toiled to bring forth good grapes. But now these are things that are useless. They're worthless. They're grapes, yeah, but they're no good. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have I done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the med of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now, there's several different idioms that may pass us by if we're not careful. The obvious ones is the vineyard and the Lord. Okay, the Lord is, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Okay, the vineyard was a place where, and we looked at Psalm 80 last week about how the Lord took out the vineyard from Egypt and planted it into the fruitful land. He also planted a fig tree. Now, the fig tree is Judah, is the symbol of Judah. Israel, as a nation, the symbol is the vineyard. So, keeping that in mind, then we go to, let's turn to Matthew 21. About 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, in Mark's gospel, he says, my beloved son. So you get the gist of who it is that we're talking here. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Which shows you what the heart of the husbandmen were. Now, we read through, especially the Gospel of John, where Jesus has these heated debates with the Pharisees. Now, these were the religious leaders. These were the people that were designated to point people to the Lord. But they weren't. They were pointing people to themselves as being something. So that every word out of their mouth was from God, or so it was. And you remember what Jesus says. You know, Jesus says, hey, look, you know, what they teach you out of the book of Moses, that you do. But don't do after their deeds. You know, for they, you know, devour widows' houses and stuff like that. Well, these were the husbandmen, okay? And if you miss it, they come around and they tell you that. But understand what's happening here. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. Remember the thing that they had said before, hey, man, we got to kill this guy. Otherwise, the Romans are going to come and take away our land and our position. So this is what they were talking about here. Hey, they're the husbandmen. They were the keepers. They were the ones, you know, that were supposed to be doing this for the owner of the vineyard. But they said, no, let's kill the heir and then it will fall to us. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. How interesting that they would take him out of the city of Jerusalem and crucify him on a hill. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyards unto them, unto other husbandmen, and they shall render unto him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this his parable, they perceived that he had spake of them. Oh, man, they're really sharp, aren't they?
I was going to say, you know? I love that verse. It's like, how slow are these guys?
Yeah. Hey, we get it. You know, we don't get the application, but we understand that you said that against us. So, you know, we're going to...
You said something bad about me.
Exactly. So, the aspect is that the parable itself didn't really fall on deaf ears from them. They got the gist that it was about them. They just didn't get the application. They didn't realize that, hey, this he was reading their hearts in this parable. Now, the purpose of a parable, okay? 50-point question for you graduate students. What's the purpose of a parable?
A parable is to practically teach a truth from the scripture. But he also taught in parables so that those who would want to understand it would get it, but those who didn't really care would be drawn over their eyes. They wouldn't get it.
Exactly.
Hidden truth.
50 points.
Thank you. What do I do with these?
The aspect is you cash it in when you get to heaven. On Sunday, we talked about the crowns. You'll get that later. Okay. But the aspect of a parable is not to teach, but to hide from them who had no understanding. You see? When you hear a parable and you understand it, know that the Holy Spirit is the one that is making you to understand it. It's not your own intellect. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing these things. And so you can rejoice because you know you're born again because the Holy Spirit's teaching you these things. So let's get back to Isaiah. And so the vineyard is a symbol of the nation of Israel, as we know. And one of the other things that I wanted to bring out was Judah. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing about Judah. Judah was the line from whence the kings came from. This was the line that the Messiah was supposed to come out of. And here in Judah, in the southern part of the nation, Jerusalem was also a part of that. So it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about, okay, Judah, kings, and Jerusalem, the temple, the priests. So you had kings and priests here. Okay, that little aspect. And we looked at that when we saw the 24 elders about the throne of God. They were kings and priests. Now, Benjamin was the tribe of Benjamin covered the area where Jerusalem was, but as a whole, the whole thing was called Judah. The southern kingdom was called Judah. So I thought that was kind of an interesting aspect to where we got the kings and the priests here. And Jesus is a king and a priest, but not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. That's the fig tree. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. So what is the Lord looking for? What is the fruit that the Lord looks for in your life? Huh? Judgment. Righteous judgment. Now, how do we do righteous judgment? Well, we saw that when we looked at the living creatures before the throne. They were full of eyes. They did not do judgment until they had the whole story. And it isn't just two sides. It's four sides. It's eight sides. It's every aspect of it. It's in areas that we cannot know about. The reason why Solomon was so wise in his judgment, the first judgment, you remember the two ladies that brought the kid? Okay, and they says, okay, my kid died or your kid died and she wants mine and that kind of thing. So they had this child up there and two women wanted it. And so what did Solomon do? He got to the heart of the matter. And that's not a pun, but that's right to the heart. So he took the child and he says, okay, let's cut it in half and we'll give half to each. And the one that says, no, save the life, this was the true mother because That was where the heart was. The other one, yeah, okay, I'm good with that. If I can't have them, nobody can, you know? Yeah, so, you know, halvesies kind of a thing. So, but that's where judgment happens. It's from the heart. And righteousness, you know, instead of oppression, a cry, righteousness. Man, you rejoice when righteousness is done, hopefully. I mean, when you see, you know, when righteousness is happening, no evil is abounding. Nobody is stealing from people. Nobody is killing anybody. Nobody is taking things that don't belong to them. Everything is in harmony when righteousness is going on. That's why people love going to church, because that's where people, you know, they act the way that they want to act all the time. You know, I remember when, you know, when we first started going to church, it was just like this wonderful thing. And all these people, they're just so loving, and they're, you know, it's just great, you know. The world doesn't see that. The world doesn't have that. And people do take advantage of it. But nevertheless, it isn't about the possessions. It's about the heart of the matter. So now Isaiah is going to go into some woes here. And it's something that we really should pay heed to. Although it is for a local time, it's also stuff that we should look at in ourselves. And the first one that we see here is, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. So here, there's no room for being alone. They've covered up all of the land, and this has to do with our cities today. You know, I can't go out on my front porch and look up at the stars. You can't see them. You see one or two of the bright stars out there. But when I go to my sister's place up in Ludington, where we're away from all the city lights, there are millions of stars out there. We used to love doing that, just going out there, having a little bonfire, and just looking up at the stars. I used to get up at like 3 o'clock in the morning just to get out after everything. I mean, when it's really, really dark. You know, no moon, no nothing. They didn't have any lights on out there. And you can see the Milky Way. You can see, you can make out all the constellations and things that were visible in the sky from horizon to horizon. I get a sore neck from just looking, you know, just thinking about it. It was just the things that we miss. The glory of what the Lord has put out there, it's overshadowed by the lights of the city. We can't see. We can't be alone with our thoughts. I can't go out there without hearing a car or a truck or a motorcycle roar by. And, you know, you just kind of like, your thoughts are just like, they're not your own. It's just, there's no place to be alone. And so it says, woe unto them. This is not a good thing. But it also lays hold of a covetous thing. You know, hey, I got my field over here, but man, I had a lot of good crops this year, and I really want to expand, but, you know, Jones is over there, and Smith's over there, and, you know, is there some way that I can maybe encroach in that? You know, that kind of a thing is going on. That's what we're talking about here. You know, house to house, field to field, there's no place for expansion. And so, and the earth is full, and there's many, all kinds of rooms for growing things. You know, when we go to Ludington, the empty acres and miles, square miles of just nothingness out there that could be used for, you know, farming or whatever. It's empty, and yet people are crowding into these cities. I live in a city, but, you know, there it is. I'm not a farmer either. Verse 9, in mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. So this means that it's going to be depleting. As you use up the earth, as you wear it down, it's going to yield less and less. This is also a judgment of God. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine inflame them. You know, it's interesting to me that the distilled beverages, or what do you call them, you know, they call them spirits. How interesting it is. And the Lord, you know, Paul admonishes us, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, this is a false spirit. You know, people that you can see, you know, once people get drunk, man, they start speaking in tongues because you don't understand what they're saying. They're drooling all over themselves, and they're, you know, it's just, it's a different kind of tongues, though. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I use that, you know, yeah, in a laughing manner, but if you stop and think about it, what is being accomplished? The only thing that's being accomplished is that the life is just, you know, wasting away. You know, they rise up early to drink, and they go to bed drunk, and it's, you know. And I think the Proverbs talk about the those that are drunken. It feels like that they went to sleep on the top of a mast of a ship. Now, I don't know if you've ever been sailing or anything like that, or if you've ever been in the Navy, or no. You get up on these tall masts, and you're in the little rough seas. That thing is just, it's whipping you all over the place. And, man, you know, yeah, you got to be careful walking the decks on there. You know, what is that? You know, oh, yeah, okay. Somebody's lunch or something. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts. And they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. And that's always something that the believer needs to understand. We get lost so much in that everyday humdrum, you know, the workaday world. You know, we get off to work and then we get home and then we, you know, it just gets to be a rat race and we don't stop and give thanks to the Lord for the job that we have or the life that we have or the children or the wives or the husbands or whatever, you know, whatever it is that the Lord has given us, and we need to give thanks for those kind of things. And we need to slow down. We really need to slow down. We need to unplug and really get plugged in with the Lord. Wherefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up for thirst. You know, it's interesting that we live in a society now, and yeah, there was that application then, but we live in a society now where we have so much information, but so little knowledge. We have no reasoning capabilities because we are so inundated with all of this information. We can't tell if it's true. We don't know where the sources are coming from. We don't know who's manipulating it. And it comes at us with such a force, like a tidal wave, that it just rolls over us. And we really don't have any, idea about really what's going on in the world. I mean, if you're only getting your information from TV and news and radio and, you know, social media, you really don't have a clue what's going on in the real world. You know, you've got to, if you're interested in getting those kind of things of the world, you need to get reliable news sources. How do you find that out? I don't have a clue, because I don't trust any of them, okay? And that's just me, because everybody has their own slant on things. But there's one thing that I know that I can count on that is absolutely 100% true, and that's the Word of God. That will let you know what it is that you need to do at a time when it's time to do it. So if you're faced with a dilemma and you know the Word of God, you have a good working knowledge of what the Bible says and what it means, then you, my friend, are miles ahead of anybody else. All of these other sheep are going to follow the bleaters and the bayers out there. They're just going to, you know, they're going to follow whoever, you know. Oh, this person for president, that person for president, blah, blah, blah. And we go to war over straw men that are set up just to, you know, appease the masses, keep them busy, keep them occupied. You know, sorry to say this thing that happened in Orlando. You know, I mean, that was a bad thing. But, you know, they spend so much time in the news reporting this stuff and interviewing all these people. What are they not reporting? What's going on really in the world? You know, we don't know because we're entertained by all of this. You know, this is our news, you know. And it's disgusting at best, but nevertheless. That's why I like DVRs, so you can just go fast forward through all of that and try to get some kind of news out of it. But see, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They don't know the Word of God, so they're up for every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. Anything that's shown on TBN or on the radio, man, they're eating it up. You go, oh, that sounds right. Oh, that sounds pretty good, you know. But do they check it against the Word of God? If you don't check it against the Word of God, you're going to go into captivity. Whoever is setting these things up for you. Because they have no knowledge. Can you be hurt by being uninformed? Yeah, you can. Because if you're informed, then you're going to know the right thing to do. So it is the Word of God that we need to be informed about. Because, folks, the news is going to change. You know, the news that you hear today, you're going to find out, hey, wait a minute, somebody brought to light some new evidence that what we were told was not really true. How many times have you heard that? You know? And so it's kind of, you can't believe anything that you hear, but you can believe everything that the Word of God tells you. So, with all of those woes comes the, therefore, well, you know, on this idea with this, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to read this just for a minute. And pick it up by verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us it is that which are saved, it is the power of God. So, are we interested in worldly things? Are we interested in heavenly things? This is what this is directed to you. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? After that in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So here we see that where is the true wisdom? Where is the time that you should be spending? You should be spending it in the Word, not in the world. Because what's going to happen in the world? Hey, it's going to be brought to nothing. You know, you're going to have all of this worldly knowledge, and it's not going to do you a bit of good. You're not going to know your right hand from your left hand. And some examples of the God using foolish things. God used a shepherd boy with a stone to defeat a giant. That's crazy. That's craziness. He used a boat, to save 8 people when he wanted to destroy the world. That's crazy. How weird is that? You know, Naaman the Syrian came to see Elijah to be healed of leprosy. Elisha told him, go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman said, well, we have better rivers in Assyria. Why should I go and dip in that muddy river? And the guy said, hey, if he told you to go conquer a city, would you do it? And so he dipped in 7 times and he was healed. The foolishness of the world, the things that the world despises. The world, at the end of the day, is going to be judged by how they were affected by a Roman cross 2,000 years ago in Judea. How foolish. How foolish. That's crazy. That's weird. Wow. Something mighty. That's what the world is looking for. Something mighty. Something that's going to, you know, oh, I'm going to be in awe of these things. Well, we're going to see in the next chapter the awe of these things. We're going to see the true and the living God. Back to Isaiah.
14.
Therefore hell hath enlarged, thank you, herself, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, that is the common man. And the mighty man shall be humbled, and his eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. So, what does he expect from us? Judgment and righteousness. That's what we should be striving for, judgment and righteousness. Not in the fact of you're casting judgment, but in judging a situation. Judging what's going on. What is it that I'm hearing here? You know, like Paul told the Bereans, you know, or told the Thessalonians, hey, they were more noble. The ones in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they heard the word with all readiness of mind. Good. But they searched the word daily to prove whether these things were so. It doesn't matter what I say. What matters is does it line up with the word of God? Because I can make a mistake.
Really?
Yeah. And I can misspeak, but the word of God is the sure place. And if that ever happens, please tell me. You know, if I've misspoke or something like that, and then we can sort it out and say, hey, okay, that means you've been paying attention, not only to what I'm saying, but what I'm telling you to do. Search the scriptures to prove whether these things are so. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. What is the will of God for your life? There it is. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. And getting back to that whole aspect, if there's such a holy God, then how is there evil in the world? Well, the Lord has given us this thing called free will. And he will not interfere in our free will. He will allow us to make those choices for ourselves. But know this, there are consequences to the choices that we make. There is a consequence to the choice that we make toward that is good or toward God. And there's also consequences that we do against God. There are consequences. The one consequence for when you choose for the Lord is that the world is going to hate you. And when you choose that which is in the world, then you're going to hate the things of the Lord. That's how that works. And so, and then eventually there's going to be in verse 20, it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, this is our world today. It was their world then, and it's our world today. They call evil good and good evil.
Yep.
Relativism. That's what it is. Relativism. This is good in my sight, even though it's evil in your sight. You see, there's no absolutes anymore. People don't adhere to absolutes. There is no good or evil. It's all relative to the way that I view life, the way that I view things. And what happens there is that there is nothing that you can learn from the past. There's nothing you can learn from the past because it's not going to affect my future if it's all relative to my situation today. It's all relative today. To whereas the Word of God, when the Word of God says, thou shalt not steal, and you're going on hard times, and you have the opportunity to take something that doesn't belong to you, you know better not to do that. And why are you in this position? Why isn't the Lord taking care of you? Oh, but he is. He's trying you. He's testing you. He's seeing, well, are you going to follow my commands or not? You know, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were told by Moses, go out every day for 6 days and gather up as much manna as you're going to need for the day. Don't take more than you're going to need, and don't take less. Take as much as you're going to need. And if it's over, then destroy it. Burn it in the fire, because it will not keep. And people took it, and they put it in jars, and they kept it for the next day, so they didn't have to go out the next day and do it. And it bred worms and stank. And the Lord told Moses, you know, I did this to test you to see if you were going to obey my commands or not. How simple of a command would that be? There it is, every day. It's out in the... You know, it's out on the ground. All you have to do is pick it up and put it in a jar, take it home, cook it up. But follow this rule. It won't keep overnight. You know, like the nachos. You know, you make nachos, they're good for the day, but you can't keep them overnight, huh? Can I get an amen on that? No?
Yeah.
All right. They're soggy, they're nasty, you know. It's just kind of, they're no good anymore.
Some people like it like that.
But... They bred worms and stank. Yeah, and I think the people that do that, they were listed a little earlier there, that run after strong drink or something like that. Pizza, it's not just for breakfast anymore. Okay. So, unto them that call evil good and good evil. Again, this is absolute. You know, they say, you know, hey, there are no absolutes. Are you sure? Well, absolutely. Kind of thing. But the Lord says that there are absolutes. Okay? And his word and his law tells us what these absolutes are. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is an absolute. God is supreme. And, you know, you just got to... And like I said, in Genesis 1, where it says, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you know, if you can believe that, you're good to go for the rest of the book. If you got a problem with that, then we need to talk, okay? Because there's going to be nothing but problems after that. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Oh, there it is, there. Which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness from the righteous, of the righteous from him. So it's we're seeing it today, you know. Well, you can't read the Bible. You can't read the Bible in school. You can't read the Bible. Or you can't talk about the things of the Lord here and there, because this is a safe place to be, okay? They're taking away the righteousness, you know. And if they take away the right, where, you know, if they take away the foundation, which is the Word of God, where do the righteous stand? The Word of God has to be hidden in your heart so that when you are cast in prison, you have a working knowledge of the Scriptures that you can just you can lead people to the Lord. You can tell people about the faith that you have just by what you know, the Scriptures that you know. And I would encourage you to memorize Scripture. So, verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Their root, okay, that this comes back to what Jesus says, you know, when you build the foundation on the rock, or you build the foundation on the sand, your root is going to be rottenness. The thing that you're clinging to, you're going to be dried up by the root. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, it dried up by the root. And died. And that, we'll save that for another time. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Even though the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to destroy you, here, my hand is still stretched out to save. All you need to do is call on me. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary or stumble among them. None of them shall slumber or sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. They're going to come roaring in there so fast, you're going to see that wind, the dust, dervishes behind them, and then they're just going to be coming in. And this is the Lord strengthening the enemy to wreak vengeance on his own people. And the Lord doesn't want this to happen. These things are going to happen. They're going to happen to us if we don't make sure that we repent and make sure that we're walking rightly as a people, as Americans, if you will. You know, Billy Graham had once said years and years ago, he says, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The only caveat is this, is that Sodom and Gomorrah was in the promised land. We are not. We may call this the promised land, but this land is not the promised land, as it were. Israel is the promised land, okay? And we're going to see some heavy-duty judgments happen over there as well. So it's going to be interesting. Keep your eye on Israel, because that's going to be cool. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. So, kind of an interesting thing of the Lord describing this judgment as it's coming down. I don't want you to die. This is going to happen if you don't repent. And I know that many of you are not going to repent, so this has to come. This is going to come. So repent individually, because you see how he's reaching out to the individual, just like Jesus in the book of Laodicea, the letter to Laodicea. Says, you know, whosoever, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whosoever shall open, I will come into him and sup, and he with me. And so in chapter 6, he kind of changes the pace here a little bit. He goes from the judgment right into the, it's kind of like, how can I say it? It's like he's going into this fast-paced thing of judgment, and then all of a sudden it just kind of stops and it starts going in slow motion. You know, that's the way I always read this, you know. Because it's kind of, it starts out, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And he cried unto one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So let's go back to verse 1. Much here. King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king to begin with. He did many things. He tried to clean up the land from all of the idol worships, and he set these things in. But he went a little too far. He got a little too full of himself, and he took an incense, a censer full of incense, and wanted to go into the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. That was forbidden for anybody to go except for the priests. And so he intruded on the priest's office there. The priesthood and the monarchy was to remain separate, never come together. At least the Aaronic priesthood and the kings of Judah. However, he went in there and was struck with leprosy, but he didn't die right away. Okay, he was put into his house and he died several years later. But his son took over the judgment, and he basically sat in his house and rotted because he intruded where he ought not to go. This is where a good working knowledge of the Bible is a very useful tool. You know, David could have learned a lesson from this. David put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. How was it supposed to be transferred? It was supposed to be transferred on the shoulders of the priests. Okay? He didn't do that. Somebody died. Uzziah, nobody goes in there to offer incense except, but he got a little full of himself because he had done all these righteous things, and God surely is going to accept me. Guess again. Everything is done by the Word of God. You cannot break the Word of God and think that God's going to be pleased. It's not going to happen. So King Uzziah died. Now he was in the audience of the king. He prophesied to the king. But when King Uzziah died, that's when he saw the Lord. Now, it's said that Uzziah and Isaiah were cousins, you know, or related, closely related. So I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And this is where he should be in our hearts. When we think about the Lord, this is how he should be, high and lifted up and worshipped. You know, not, you know, hey, he's my homeboy, he's my best friend, he's, you know, that kind of a thing. He is God Almighty. But this is interesting here. And his train filled the temple. Now, that word for train there can also be translated skirt or hem. Okay? So, it's a very interesting study. If you go through the scriptures and you study this word, the Hebrew word escapes me for a second, but it is also translated skirt. And the first time we see that is the fringe of the border of the high priest's garment, which was seamless. Okay? It was a seamless robe. Remember, Jesus wore a seamless robe. The coat of many colors of Joseph was a seamless robe. And what it did is it had a fringe or that skirt on the bottom of it that showed that he had authority. And this is, and remember the Jesus says, oh, you like to make broad your robes. You like to make the hem of your skirts broad, you know, so that gives you a power and authority. And it's kind of like the fruit salad that you see on military generals and stuff like that. All that stuff on there. It's just like, what is all that? You couldn't tell me what all that stuff is. And they got medals. But it's to show their rank and privileges and their powers and things like that. And that's what the robe, and that's what the hem was. When Ruth was in the threshing floor with Boaz, she says, cover me with your skirt. In other words, she was asking him to perform the rite of the firstborn, or the levirate marriage, that is to raise up seed for the dead brother. And so, also an interesting thing too is when in the cave of Adullam, when David cut the hem. Remember when he cut Saul's the hem of skull, and then he later repented. You know why he repented? It's kind of an interesting thing, because when you cut the hem of somebody's garment, hey, that means that their line is broken. Well, David and Jonathan, his son, were the bestest of friends. So by doing that, he basically sentenced Jonathan to death. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So that's why he repented, not for Saul's sake, but for his friend Jonathan, because now his line is cut off. When Jesus was going to heal Jairus' daughter, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. There was a woman in the crowd, okay? And the woman had an issue of blood. And what did she do? She thought to herself, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, his authority, his power, that's where it came from. By faith, she did that. Now, the interesting thing is that this woman had to be a Gentile. Because any Jewish woman would know if you had an issue, you were not allowed to be in the company of people. And so here, Jesus heals this Gentile woman on the way to save this Jewish girl. So get the analogy here. Jesus, on his way to save Israel, also saves a Gentile, the church. Interesting. And lest you miss it, the 12 and 12. She was afflicted for 12 years, and the girl was 12 years old. So, and you can run with that on your own. But go through the scriptures. There's a few other examples in there about this hem. It's a kind of an interesting thing. So why was Jesus' robe not ripped? Because his priesthood is forever. His line is never going to be ended. But yet the veil of the temple was rent. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So... and another note, a guy could divorce his husband or divorce his wife just by cutting the hem of the garment.
Well, the society who says.
Yeah. It was just that easy. It's just that easy today, too, isn't it? Just call this number, quickie divorce. So it's just interesting. His train, his hem filled the temple. And he's also in Exodus, he says, or not Exodus, I think it's Ezekiel, he says that I spread my skirt over Israel. As a sign of protection. And above it, that is the throne, above it stood the seraphim. Now, it's called seraphim here. I believe that it's the same cherub, the same thing in Ezekiel and Daniel and in the book of the Revelation where it talks about the cherubim. And we won't go through, I'll let you leave that to yourself. It's Daniel 7, Ezekiel 1, and Ezekiel 10. As well as the book of the Revelation. But just read the similarities. But notice one difference in all of them. All of the visions of the thrones of God in the Old Testament, they do not have the 24 elders around them. They don't see them. They're invisible. Why is that? I think Ephesians 3 says that the things of the church were hidden from the Old Testament. They couldn't see them. And Jesus came to reveal them to us. So, and he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings. I will utter things that have been kept hidden from the foundation of the earth. And what was hidden? The church. The Old Testament didn't see that, but the New Testament was the fulfillment of that. So you see similarities. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Ezekiel, he only saw four, but... That don't let that bother you, because here we're talking about a multi-dimensional vision here, trying to describe something multi-dimensional in a three-dimensional plane would be kind of difficult. And Paul says, when he knew this guy that was caught up into the third heaven, and he couldn't describe the things because it wouldn't be lawful. I couldn't find words, that would be holy enough to describe the things that I saw, and that's that's the problem that we have with language today. We just can't really express ourselves. It's just kind of go, wow, kind of thing. And then he cried one to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Three holies for the Trinity, I believe. And that's prevalent in all the visions that we've seen, that we will see. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. We could equate the smoke with the prayers of the saints, but I may be wrong about that, but do some homework, find out about it. Think about, was it the smoke from the altar of incense, or was it the smoke from the altar of sacrifice? You know, so being in the Old Testament and being in the New Testament, and we see in Daniel, we see where a fire comes out from before the throne to devour the enemies. So it's kind of interesting. So, and so the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So this is Isaiah's response. You know, he sees the holy God, and he sees himself in the disparity between the two, and I'm undone. You know, what am I doing here? And I think that this is something that we as believers kind of... we don't get, because we are clean and we're able to boldly go into the throne room of God. But, you know, when we see ourselves, you know, sinful flesh coming into the presence of the King, we lose that awe, I think. And that's something that we really need to get back. But here, in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Very interesting. He's describing what Moses set up in the wilderness, the tabernacle, and all of these things. The altar of sacrifice was never to go out. It was always continually burning. And so the seraphim takes with tongs, by the way, how interesting, he uses tongs, one of the utensils, and touches his lips with it. And he says, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Well, praise God for that. That's what he has done for us. And so now, you know, now the Lord, you know, sends out a call. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Okay? Notice the plural in the terms here. Who will go, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So, interesting when we look at Moses. Moses was called, go to Pharaoh. And he says, well, who am I? Who's he going to listen to me? He was timid. He didn't have that boldness, you know. And so here, but the different thing that happened here is that his iniquity had been taken away. Moses was before this bush, and he was affrighted. He's frightened by it. He ran away, and because his sin hadn't been removed. You see, when your sin is removed, then hey, you know, then you have boldness. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Does this sound familiar? Because this could be something out of the New Testament. You know, I spoke to them in words and they heard not. Okay? I spoke these things. But he says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. They will not understand. What kind of a ministry is that? It's kind of like Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah, you know, he didn't want to go. Who's going to listen to me? I'm a little kid. You know, they listen to their elders. And so Jeremiah, he was a rebel in his day, so he's going to speak for God, and they didn't hear him. Can you imagine? You know, Jeremiah, I'm going to send you out, and you're going to speak my word, but nobody's going to listen. You're going to have zero converts. And why am I going? You know, what's going on? They're going to put you in prison. They're going to put you in mean and nasty places. But you're going to go and you're going to speak nevertheless. You see, sometimes he wants us to speak, and they're not going to listen. And that's predetermined by the Lord. But you have to be faithful to do that. Because when they stand before the Lord, he's going to say, look, I sent this person to talk to you. And he told you all that that was in my heart, and you ignored it, and you didn't hear it. And so then you've relieved yourself of their blood, and their blood will be on their own hands. So make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Boy, that could come right out of the New Testament, doesn't it? Well, it does, by the way. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, or a remnant. And it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So he leaves a remnant, even though he pulled people out of the land and they went into the diaspora. There was still a remnant there that lived there. And they were there to greet him when they came back. And the Lord always has his remnant, no matter where. And this has a far-reaching implication as well, that when the Great Tribulation has happened and the people of the Jewish people of the world, when they're about to be wiped out, there will be that remnant that will realize their sin and they will cry out unto God. And in 3 days later, the Lord comes back. That's why the Jewish people have to be destroyed. That's why the enemy has targeted the Jewish people for destruction, because they are necessary. They are necessary once again to fulfill God's plans. Although, and if you don't believe me, you can read Zechariah and Zephaniah as well. They all point to that time during the Great Tribulation, where they gather together and realize of their deception. Hey, we went after the wrong horse, and cry out to the Lord. And in 3 days, the Lord returns. So, very interesting stuff. And as we move into the book of the Revelation, we're going to see that it has moved from talking about the church and moving into a Jewish-centric application. So, read the book of Revelation for Sunday, and as we launch out into that. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to understand these things. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray, in our workplaces and any place that we have to go. I pray, Father, that we would be a witness for you in our thoughts, in our words, and in the way that we conduct ourselves. I pray, Father, that when people see us, they would see us doing judgment and righteousness according to your word. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have touched us, that you have taken away our sin and our iniquity, and has made us glorified in your presence. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.